I think Ed mentioned it. It's September, and things are getting really busy. A lot of things starting in the next week or two. I will mention about the counseling class that starts tomorrow. You certainly can still sign up. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. That's mostly just so I know how many chairs and tables to set up. I'm making you responsible. Get your own book. No, it's not too late because you can get an electronic format, very cheap. So you can just download it on your electronic device. And there is information both about how to get it. The desire of that class is to try to help you become more effective in using your gifts and helping others walk with Christ. Every single one of us is gifted by God in different areas. And as you walk with Christ, the longer you walk with Christ, the more people start recognizing you have something that's worth hearing. They look at your life, they see how you're living, and they can see there's something there they would like. This is to help you become more effective in helping them go back to the Word of God and deal with the things that we struggle with. And we all struggle. There are things that we kind of wonder, why do I keep doing that? Well, this is to help kind of expose some of that as we come to grips with what the truth of the Word of God does to the core of our being. So still plenty of opportunity to come for tomorrow. Someone asked me, too, how much work is involved. Mostly it's reading the book. Toward the end of it, we're going to do a lot of case studies. So it's mostly trying to think. It's not like Diane's class where there's lots of homework for you ladies. It's easier than that class. That's hard to say. My wife has a class that's more difficult than mine. Wow. Hers is not difficult. You ladies going know it's, they're having a great time as they dig into the book of James. So that's on Wednesday nights. All right, turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 13. We're back to Luke. We've spent a few weeks in John 9 and 10. As we're following the narrative of Luke, we had to take a break because in the narrative of Jesus' life, he had gone back up to the region of Galilee and he went back down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. We know that as Hanukkah. And there he healed the man who was born blind. And he also taught about the importance of his identity as the Good Shepherd and that we should identify ourselves as his sheep. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep. The sheep know the shepherd. The Good Shepherd leads and cares for and protects them. The sheep know him. They follow him. He will lay down his life for his sheep. And he'll take it up again. Now, Jesus' time in Jerusalem ended with a confrontation with a group of Pharisees who demanded to know if Jesus was the Christ. Now, his works had already demonstrated that, so it wasn't an honest question, but they're looking for an opportunity to accuse him of blasphemy and try and get rid of him. Well, Jesus pointed to that evidence. He then pointed out they did not believe because they weren't his sheep. He then continued on to explain the absolute security his sheep have in eternal life in him, because nothing can take you out of the Father's hand, and he loses none of them. We are absolutely secure in our Good Shepherd. Jesus, God in human flesh, has the authority to make those promises, and he has the ability, because he is God, to keep every single one of them, and he will. So salvation from sin by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely secure. Nothing can remove that. A salvation that can be lost, ultimately, is a salvation that a man thinks he's gained by his own effort. And that's why he thinks he can lose it. And therefore, it never was real. Now, the Jews had sought to seize him right at the end and put him on trial for blasphemy. But Jesus departed. As we ended John 10, he had gone about 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem to Bethany beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist had been baptizing. If we pick up the narrative again here in Luke 13:22, Jesus has moved back down, or actually he moved back to Galilee at some point, and he's moving back down south again toward Jerusalem. So it's a little bit of time later. Now, we believe he's in Galilee for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's an area controlled by Herod Antipas. He is mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 13. And then Luke 17:11 specifically places Jesus as passing between Samaria and Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. So that's where we find him. So he was in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, moved up to Bethany, it's Perea area, where John had been baptized. He's gone back up into Galilee. Now he's moving back toward Jerusalem. Slowly, steadily, that's where we pick up the narrative. Look there, chapter 13, verse 22. As he was passing through this one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now again, notice in verse 22, Luke specifically is pointing out Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And as he is going, he is teaching in the cities and villages as he goes. He has an appointment in Jerusalem by God. He's going to come in for the triumphal entry, that Passover week, and then finally in his crucifixion. He has to be there on a very particular date. But he's not in a rush. So as he's moving south, he is teaching in each of the villages and cities as he goes. He's taking the time with people. And then in that kind of setting, somewhere as he's coming through these villages, someone asks him a question. It's one individual. "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" Now, there is a lot more to that question than just curiosity. Underlying it is a quest to understand the nature and extent of Jesus' ministry, actually in both its political and theological aspects. From the political aspect, there was a very common expectation that Messiah is going to come, he is going to conquer, he is going to reestablish the nation of Israel as it was such at the time of David or Solomon. That's what the people are looking for. And they thought in terms of these many prophecies of renewed Israel, they did not understand the placement of passages such as Isaiah 53, this suffering servant, the one who is going to die on behalf of the people for their sins. They didn't understand where that fit. They're looking for a conquering king. It's now the third year of Jesus' ministry, and though at times there would be large crowds that would turn out to hear him teach, and they would gather to be healed by him, there is no political movement to make him king. In fact, according to John 6:15, when one effort did arise for that very purpose, they wanted to make him king, Jesus withdrew from them. So that wasn't going to happen. So one aspect of this question then was to understand the nature of this kingdom that's going to be established. The political, the theological expectations then run together here with the belief that a national salvation is going to be accompanied by a national restoration. So if Jesus is not going to restore the nation of Israel to its prominence, then was his plan only to save a few? That's a political end. Probably more in keeping with the particular context here in Luke is the theological implications. In Luke 12, in the first part of chapter 13, he records a lot of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. This has left people somewhat confused. He gives warnings to even the common people. There is a coming kingdom, and the Son of Man is going to display himself, and there's a reward for the righteous and judgment for the unrighteous. But it was contrary to the general Jewish idea that you're saved because you're descendants of Abraham. Now, the extent of that salvation was often debated among the Jews, because everybody agreed that the worst of the sinners are not making it in the kingdom. They all had some standard, but what was the extent of the standard? How righteous did you need to be in order to be part of this kingdom? Or, to phrase it the other way, how much sin could there be in your life before you're excluded? That was often debated among the Jews. Now, they're confused because on one hand, in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, and there in Luke 13, 18 through 21, Jesus talks about a growing kingdom. So how it's going to be big. But just before this, he is warning the common people, not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's warning the common people to repent, even though it didn't appear they were doing anything really outwardly evil. That's Luke 13, 1 through 5. That makes it appear there's few being saved. So which is it? Now, of course, underlying either of these aspects is a question of salvation. Salvation from what? What are you being saved from? Frankly, that's still a problem in our own time. We talk about salvation, but from what? The particular word that is used here, sozo, it has a very general meaning. It means to deliver from a direct threat or to make safe and sound in the midst of a difficult situation. Context determines the threat and the difficult situation. Salvation from an enemy is deliverance from the threat of the enemy. Salvation from a storm could be deliverance from injury and death. That would be like those who fled Florida. They got out of there. They were safe from injury and death from it. Or those who were in a house that was rated to withstand the thing. They were safe and secure in the midst of it. Either one could be talked about as salvation in general terms. But more commonly, in a religious context, it was understood to be God's deliverance from God's judgment, both temporal and eternal, and to be made safe and secure within God's kingdom. So regardless of whatever the man intended by his question, Jesus is directing his answer to all the people. He expands it. One person asks the question, Jesus speaks to everybody. He goes plural here. And he is giving an answer about being made safe and sound for eternity in God's kingdom. His emphasis is upon doing everything you can to be sure you are saved and that you're not shut out of that kingdom. He answers the question of few or many only indirectly. Look at verse 24. He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, there are many scriptures that emphasize God's sovereignty and salvation. We've talked about that before, and I'm sure we'll talk about it many times in the future. John 6, 44, and actually 65, which refers back to that. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65 goes back and refers to it, which says that he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Well, why? It's because of our very nature. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, which is quoted in Romans 3, 10 through 12, states this, "There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That kind of includes everybody, doesn't it? So it has to be God who intervenes. No one will seek him unless God does intervene. The Apostle John declared in John 1, 12 and 13, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." A lot of times that's where we stop memorizing. But verse 13 goes on. "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So you can't be born again because of genealogical lineage. There's no second generational salvation. You're not saved because of your parents. Your parents will have an influence, but salvation is individual. You're not saved because of your own desire. We already saw your own desire is not for that. God has to intervene. It's not saved because someone else wants you saved. They're busy praying for you. Yes, something we need to do. We need to be diligent about doing it, but it's the will of God. That's how you're born again. According to the will of God. The Apostle Paul put it bluntly in Ephesians 1:4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him." There's the end goal. But when did it happen? Before you were born. Before you existed. So how much did you have in that interaction? Well, it was God's choice before that. That's God's sovereignty. Now, whether you like the fact or not, God is sovereign. And without the extension of his love poured out in his mercy to allow you to still be alive, and then his grace in sending Jesus to pay the redemption price, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then regenerate you so you can believe, you can't be saved, either from sin or its consequences. God's sovereignty and salvation is absolutely humbling to man. But that's precisely why a lot of people reject it. Their pride will not allow it. They want to somehow say it's because of what I have done. I have done something, and that's why I got saved. But who does God give grace to? The humble. Who does he resist? The proud. So you can see right there where the problem comes back again. Now, at the same time that there's all these verses about God's sovereignty, there are a lot of verses that deal with the absolute responsibility of man in salvation. Man has responsibility. He will be held accountable for his choices. You are still a volitional creature. This is one of those passages. Jesus is very clear, you have a responsibility. Are you going to do your part? So God is sovereign. Man is responsible. You say, I don't understand how that works. You're not God. When you are, you'll be able to answer that question. Till then, we're going to rely upon God, right? And be very grateful that he is a merciful and gracious God who is long-suffering, and we can rely upon his character. So he's declared what he has done, and he's busy doing it. But he's also declared the responsibilities that are upon man, and if he does not do it, the judgment is solely based upon what man's failure is. So here's what God says. This passage, it's in the command voice, not an option. You must strive to enter the narrow door. Well, what door? You need to strive to enter this narrow door, but what door? Now, the context here is very clear. It is the door of the kingdom of God. It is the door of eternal salvation. And this door is narrow. That's very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on Mount, Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's very similar to that passage. So contrary to popular belief, there are not many roads to heaven. There are not many ways to God. There is one and only one. As Jesus said it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. That's why Christianity is being attacked so much in our society that thinks that tolerance is everything. You're intolerant. Well, I want to know why they're intolerant of us. It seems to be that intolerance is going the other way. Not beating people over the head, we're warning them. There is only one way. You don't have to like it, but there is only one way. It's Jesus Christ. Interesting, the Apostle Peter, this is after the resurrection. This is Peter, who fled from a little girl asking him, you're a Galilean, weren't you with Jesus? And he ran away at Jesus' trial. That same Peter, after the resurrection, is bold. He has been arrested. He is speaking before the Sanhedrin, same Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ. And he's arrested, and he's boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ. Boldly proclaiming, you are the ones who murdered him. That's not usually the way to win friends and influence people and get out of jail. You're the ones who did this. And he concludes his argument saying this, there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. That's Acts 4:12. Now the specific command here is to strive to enter. It's an imperative, it's joined with an infinitive. The word strive, agamizomai, we get our English word agonize from it. Strong word, isn't it? Agonize. The noun on which the verb is based originally referred to a place or a stadium, a place of contest. It could refer to where athletic games took place or actually a place where someone might be debating. It kind of continued to grow in its meaning. The verb itself means to carry on a conflict, contest, debate, or legal suit. when used metaphorically, as in this passage, it compares the exercise of virtue in the moral quest toward salvation to the physical exertion in a sporting event or the mental exertion in debating. There's the comparison between the two. Paul often used this word to describe his own ministry and calling other people to do the same. For example, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said he had fought the good fight. That's the same word. He had agonized this fight, finished the course, he kept the faith. He understood there's a struggle here. You get this picture. It's a wrestler putting his best effort forward, or the runner. Jim Phelan used to run marathons. It's the runner who hits the wall and everything hurts, and you keep going. Okay, that's the picture that's here. You keep running. You keep going. He exhorted Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, do the same. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Agonize. He used the word to describe the Christian life. That's not very comforting, I guess, but it's what the Christian life is. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Well, that word competes is this word. How about everyone who agonizes in the games exercises self-control? They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. How much more should we be agonizing, competing, putting our best effort in? What kind of striving then is required to enter by the narrow door? What responsibility is given to men in concerning salvation? That's what Jesus is talking about here. You have a responsibility. It is a command. Similar to what Paul said to the Athenians. All men are now being commanded everywhere to repent. This is what's necessary. You must strive. Well, it's certainly not in any sense a striving after works of righteousness which will save you, because that can't happen. Isaiah 64:6 is clear. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before him. That's how holy our God is. So it's not going to be by that. Paul made it very clear in Titus 3:5 through 7 that he saved us not according to our works of righteousness or deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his what? Mercy. By the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly in Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you're not going to earn your salvation. The striving describes the diligence, the passionate struggle, the constant renewed mental concentration needed to repent and believe. Now it begins with something simple. Hebrews 11:6 describes this humble beginning, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. So it's something very simple, and in some ways that seems obvious, because everything around us shouts out, there's a God who created us. Everything. But we live in a society in which the obvious is denied. Our public schools, most of our government institutions, most media companies teach that contrary to the laws of physics, matter magically came into existence and then organized itself even to the complexity of life. Anybody want to buy a bridge going to New York City? I got some swamp land that's beautiful in Florida. Currently, you can use a boat on it, but it will dry out eventually. You can build your house there, but you got to be kidding. And yet, it is commonly believed. You repeat a lie often enough, people will believe it. So what is obvious sometimes is not so obvious. Even those that acknowledge an intelligent being had to create them are resistant to the fact that they themselves are but a creature that he has created. You see, it takes humility to accept and rejoice that your value comes from your creator and not from you. That your purpose in existence is defined by your creator and not your own desires. We don't like that. That's why God has to intervene. But it starts there. Are you humble enough to recognize that he exists and you need to seek him? See, even if that exists, we already know God's at work, don't we? The fact that you would seek Christ is God at work already. Now, the striving continues in the diligence, the passion of seeking God, which is described in a lot of passages, Deuteronomy 4:29, Jeremiah 29:13, probably more often quoted, that you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. So God offers this. He will reward those who will seek him, and he will prod that. But remember that heart, when used metaphorically in the scriptures, refers to the mind and will that make up the core of your being, out of which your emotions come. It's not about how you feel about it. It's who you really are. Psalm 34:18 and Psalm 145:18 talk about the Lord being near to the brokenhearted. That's the humble. To those who will call upon him in truth. It takes humility to do that. And so the Lord is near. He's not far away. But those who seek God casually or as it's convenient to them, they are going to miss him because their self-interest instead of truth is what directs them. They don't really have a quest for truth. They search for truth like a robber searches for a policeman after he's robbed the bank. He's not really that interested in it. Such people do not exert themselves to enter the narrow door because the interest is, that they have for it is too low. They don't recognize their need. Now, the striving also requires mental concentration to accept the Lord's invitation in Isaiah 1:18. He invites us to come. He says, come now, let us reason together. Use your mind. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though red like crimson, they'll be like wool. How in the world can we get cleaned up from our sin? What does God say? It takes a lot to wrap your mind around these things. The gospel is simple, but it is not easy to grasp mentally because it's contrary to our desires. It's contrary to our nature. Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31 that the Greeks search for wisdom, but that the world through wisdom does not come to know God. It's not going to happen. Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, a lot of you, I'm sure, have had some kind of philosophy class in college or maybe even high school. Didn't you see this evidenced very much? It's foolishness. You talk about Christianity, what Christ has done, and they look like, what's wrong with you? They may be wise in philosophy, but they're fools according to God. And the foolishness comes out in their rejection of what God has done. Paul was often found reasoning with both Jews and Greeks, but the vast majority of them rejected his message. When he was on Mars Hill, it was only those that responded to the foolishness of the message preached that believed and were saved. Acts 17 talks about that. Very well-reasoned arguments, if you follow Acts 17, what Paul's presented to these philosophers on the Areopagus. And they're following him until he gets to the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected. And then they stopped it. They shut it down. They began to sneer at him. And so you must strive in order to get past your personal bias, past the erroneous presuppositions, and the groupthink that's around us in order to understand and believe the gospel. Only a few of those at Mars Hill did, according to Acts 17:34, and relatively few do now. The Lord's thoughts and ways are not like yours, Isaiah 55:8-9. And it is very difficult for finite humans to mentally grasp the declarations of an infinite God, an infinite being that we can't fully grasp. We only get snatches of what he really is. The striving also requires self-denial. If you've competed in sports or if you've been on the debate team or anything like that, you know there's self-denial because you've got to take the time that you would spend doing other things and instead put it on physical training. You're in the gym, you're doing a lot of running, or you're busy studying, preparing yourself for debate. You could have been doing something fun, but you denied that in order to do what was necessary, prepare yourself for what your goals were. You cite anything is set aside in order to pursue that goal. And from a standpoint, practical standpoint, any time you spend studying in the Word of God or serving Him is time you cannot spend doing other things, right? More importantly, though, following Christ takes you the opposite direction of what we often want to do. we can't be walking by the Spirit and pursue the deeds of the flesh. They're opposite each other. So following Christ, I'm pursuing righteousness, and so I'm avoiding sin, I'm fleeing sin instead. And the things that we used to do become less and less important to us because the acts are not important. And all of you have been walking with Christ any length of time. You have personal stories about that. These are things I used to do, but I found Christ, I started pursuing this, and these things are like, who cares? Talk to Ed about softball sometime. When I first met him, softball was life. That was like four times a week. Now it's like, eh. And that's been for years. What's he excited about? I can study the Word of God. Well, what is that? It's a change of God in him. That's what God does to us. So we pursue righteousness, and the things of the world, the desires keep changing. Jesus summed these truths up in Luke 9, 23 and 24, saying this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." We're going the opposite direction of what we used to think was worthwhile. We find it's not. So striving to enter the narrow door must be a priority, and must be one that's not delayed. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 both warns and prompts us on this, saying this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's the Lord's invitation. But it means we can't keep going that direction. We've got to turn and go the other direction. That's repentance. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's a wonderful offer, but it's only available for a limited time to each individual. Jesus expands on that warning in verse 24, the second half of it. Look there again. "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" Now, the imagery here could refer to several different situations, such as the man who was closing the door for the evening and he's going to bed. Jesus presents that in Luke 11, 5 through 8. Or it could be Matthew 25. There's a wedding feast, and 10 virgins were supposed to come. 5 had the oil, 5 didn't. The 5 who didn't have the oil get there. The door is shut. They don't get in. Imagery, either one of them, or any kind of similar thing. The point is that you need to enter while the door is open. Once it's shut, it's shut. You're not getting in. And obviously the door of opportunity for salvation is shut at death, isn't it? It's over. Hebrews 9:27 is direct on this. It is appointed men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And it's magnified by the fact that death often comes unexpectedly. The door of opportunity is also going to be closed for all when the Lord returns in judgment at the end of the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel 9. We know from Matthew 25, 31 through 46 that at that time, all that are left are going to be gathered together and they're going to be divided, the sheep and the goats. It's over. There's no second chances after that. Sheep get reward, the goats get judgment. But there's also another, perhaps more serious warning here. The door to God's kingdom can be closed for the individual, either before death or before the Lord's return, when the Holy Spirit says, "I'm done." And he is no longer working to convict you of your sin, of righteousness and judgment. If that stops, it's over. There will be no turning from your sin. It's interesting, if you study the story of the Exodus, look how many times it states, Pharaoh hardened his heart, or his heart was hardened. It's not until the fifth of the plagues that it says, the Lord hardened his heart. At that point, it's too late. And that's even including when plague 7 and 8, Pharaoh made a pretense of repentance. I have sinned, call off the plague. And as soon as the plague is gone, he went right back to where he was. There was no hope for Pharaoh. The opportunity was there. He passed it up. And he continued to pass it up until it was no more. Now that hardening does not have to take the form of outright rebellion and antagonism toward God. Again, even Pharaoh confessed sort of a repentance and then changed his mind again. But there's a point in time when the Holy Spirit's no longer going to be striving with you. That's dangerous. Jesus warns about that in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It won't be forgiven. How tragic that these people wanted to get in. It's too late. Those who tenderly put off repenting of their sins, placing their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ forgives their sins, are in grave danger of finding out they're too late. And they cannot be saved due to either death, the Lord's returned, or the Holy Spirit has ceased his work in them. Verses 26 and 27 make the case of these people even more tragic, because there's a huge difference between knowing about the Lord and following him. Look at verse 26. Then you begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." Now, these people had an acquaintance with Jesus. They had a meal in a place that Jesus was present, and they heard him teach. What tragedy. They are so close, and they remain so far away. They heard him with their own ears, but they did not heed what he said. They were not his sheep. He would not be their shepherd. Now, their argument here is they want a special dispensation to have the door open for them. And their argument actually is ridiculous. Does anyone present actually think that hearing someone give a lecture and eating a meal in the room with them makes you more than acquaintance with the guy who gave the lecture? Personal story here. Okay. Physical proximity doesn't equal intimate friendship. All right? I speak places. I have been many places. I have given many sermons in many places with many people. I've had meals with many, many, many people. That does not mean I'm inviting any of those people. You come to my home and live with me. Right? I'm glad you were here at the lecture. I'm glad you got to share a meal. I might have sat across the table and talked with you. But that doesn't mean I invite you to come live with me. In fact, knowing a little more about you and the fact that, yes, you heard my lecture, and yes, I sat across and talked about what I said with you, and you ignored me and did the opposite, I am definitely not going to allow you into my home to live with me. Right? Would any of you do anything different? Of course not. And yet their quest is, "Lord, we heard you. We had a meal with you. No, we didn't obey you. We didn't follow you. We rejected you. But can't we spend eternity with you, please?" The answer is, "No. I don't know you. You are evildoers," and they were evildoers. He's given them plenty of a warning. They even admit, "We were there and we heard you." But they rejected it. Or they ignored it, which in some ways is even worse. It's too late now. The greater tragedy is this will apply to many people who attend church regularly. You see, what applies to false teachers in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 applies to the followers of those false teachers. They may properly acknowledge that he is Lord. That's great. They've not followed him. They may even do things in his name, but they do not obey him. They are not his sheep. They won't follow him. And so they are told to depart. That's tragic. When we go out to these kinds of events, or I know when they're out on the streets of Poughkeepsie or over in the walkway and you're talking with people, you find all sorts of folks who are just like this. They know something about the gospel, but they don't really care. Those are worse than the ones who reject it. I'd rather deal with someone who's antagonistic than just they're indifferent. They go to church, they could care less what's actually going on in there. Jesus describes their reactions, verse 28. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. The weeping refers to grief and sorrow, while the gnashing of teeth refers to rage. They describe the reactions of different people and the mixed reactions within an individual. It describes both. And all of it, both the rage and the sorrow, it arises out of selfishness. The sorrow is that of remorse. There's a recognition, finally, what could have been but is not, because they did not strive to enter in through the narrow door. Be most acute among the religious that erroneously thought, hey, they're going to heaven. They got their get-out-of-hell-free pass. It's going to be even worse because there's a sorrow of not getting what they wanted and then suffering as a consequence for their sin, and it's for eternity. So there's weeping, sorrow, grief, but there's also rage. There's rage, an expression of anger over not getting what they wanted, and hatred for everyone they blame that they're there except themselves. Phil, I'm going to say it anyway. Sort of like Hillary's new book. Everybody's to blame except me, right? Who will they hate especially? God. That's who they will hate especially. Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 both describe those who blaspheme God because of the plagues that are upon them, and they still refuse to repent. They're seeing the consequences. It's a forebear of what is to come if you do not repent, and they still refuse, and they have even greater hatred for God. The rage and sorrow will be amplified, especially among the Jews, by the fact they're aware, the patriarchs, the prophets, they're in the kingdom, but they've been cast out. Apparently, hell will be similar to Hades described in Luke 16, in which in some way, those in torment are able to recognize those who are in heaven. Perhaps that just adds to their torment. I don't know. Constant reminder, what could have been, but is not, because they rejected the message of life given to them over and over again. They've rejected it due to their own sin and selfishness. Now, Jesus comments at the end of this teaching in verse 29 and 30, though, gives great hope to us who are Gentiles. I wish I was Jewish, but I'm not. Diane did the DNA study and said there's up to 4% Jewish in her, and she claims all 4%. But I'm a Gentile, and so this verse is important for me. They will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Wow. Behold, some are last who'll be first, and some who are first will be last. The reference from coming from the four points of the compass is the Gentiles from around the world. That's most of us. We're included. Wow. We're actually included from the beginning. The third aspect of the promise to Abraham, of him being a blessing, was a blessing to all nations. That's to us, the Gentiles. Repeated throughout the Hebrew Scriptures by multiple prophets, and yet at this time, the Jews still thought of salvation only belonging to Jews and maybe to proselytes. Here, Gentiles will be included in having fellowship with God. That's our hope. Now, usually the phrase, the first shall be last, the last shall be first, is equality of outcome, and it does mean that here as well. But it's slightly modified, and within this context, it refers to some Gentiles. They are the ones who receive the gospel last. And some Jews, they are the ones who receive the gospel first, are included. Now, that's a surprise and irritant to the ethnocentric Jews who reserve salvation only for themselves. The answer to the man's question is answered here, but indirectly. Many will seek to enter the kingdom, and they'll find out too late they can't get in. They're excluded. Only some Gentiles and some Jews will be in the kingdom to enjoy the feast and fellowship there. Only a relatively few or will be saved. And yet, according to Revelation 7, 9, that multitude is so great, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, they can't be humanly counted. Isn't that encouraging? So it may be relatively few, but it's still an awful lot. It means we're part of that. So be sure that you are one of the saved. Strive to enter through the narrow door. If you do not know if you would go to heaven, today is the day to repent and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because tomorrow could be too late. If you believe you're saved, then take heed to 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. You don't want to get before God in judgment and find out you missed something. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Make sure your faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone, not in your works and not in what you think you're going to present to God. When I'm witnessing to people, I like to ask that question. Why should God let you into heaven? There's really a simple answer. If I'm standing at heaven's gate, I'm asked that question is, you shouldn't. I'm a sinner. I have rebelled against you. I deserve your eternal punishment. But this is my friend Jesus. He's my advocate, one of the terms given for him. He's my lawyer. He invited me, and he said he already made the arrangements and paid the price for me to get in. Talk to my lawyer. Isn't that great? It's not me. It's my lawyer. Have the right lawyer. Make sure you're depending upon him, not on yourself. You don't want to be surprised on Judgment Day. But this also gives us another warning as we witness to people. There is an urgency in the message of the gospel, a great urgency. Only God knows how much time an individual has before they're going to die, before the Lord's return, or the Holy Spirit says, I'm done. I'm no longer be doing this work. And so we must be careful to proclaim the true gospel and not some perversion of it that would lead them to have a false idea of salvation. And it's rampant within our own nation. Understand that assurance of salvation is a job for the Holy Spirit. We simply proclaim the truth, the whole truth, and then we let the Holy Spirit do His work. Father, thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you for the truth of this particular section of Scripture. Thank you that we who are Gentiles are actually included in this. We are so grateful for that. But Father, we do understand the serious warning that's here as well. Father, we recognize your long-suffering nature, your great mercy. As Peter says, we do count your patience as salvation. Every day that you withhold death from someone, every day that Jesus tarries instead of returns, every moment the Holy Spirit is still working to convict is mercy. Thank you for that. But we fully recognize the real time, it will run out. And you will be righteous in your judgment of those who continue to reject. We would ask your Spirit to continue to prod those that may not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day they would humble themselves before you. Admit their own sin. Turn from that. And cast themselves in faith upon what Christ has done for them and begin a walk with Him. Thank you, you've given us this message to declare to those around us that they too may be part of this uncountable mass of people that Revelation talks about.